Please join me in your Bibles, also in the book of Romans, but in Romans chapter 1, as it's now our privilege to look into God's Word and have Him unfold for us the riches of His grace through His Word. And as you're turning there, I'd just like to say that isn't it wonderful that we are able to celebrate this morning the 487th anniversary of the recovery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, October 31st, is a very significant day in the life of the church. Today, 487 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses upon the chapel door in Wittenberg, thus starting what has now been come to know as the Reformation. This day is not significant because there's free candy to be had by those who will beg at doors. Today is significant because there is free grace to be had to those who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? And so today is a great and glorious day in honor of the recovery of the gospel. That's what the Reformation is ultimately about. It's a recovery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was helping shed the centuries of superstition and perversion of the gospel, and laying upon man more and more effort and more need to do things in order to be made right. The medieval gospel was reigning supreme, which is a gospel of merit. And we've talked about that in Sunday school a few months ago when we went through Luther's theology of the cross. This morning, I'd like just to end this evening, in light of the day, the fact that this is October 31st, we want to just take a look at a little bit of Romans 1 this morning, and tonight we're going to look at just some aspects of the 95 Theses. You'll get a copy of them if you'd like to have one, and we're going to look at ultimately the doctrine of repentance, really, which was at so much at the heart of what Luther wanted to debate. The 95 Theses were simply 95 statements of concern that Luther wanted to have the different heads there at the university to debate. It was a common, ordinary practice of the time. The disputation was the way in which things were talked about and worked through, and he was calling, as was a habit and practice of the church and the university there, the theologians together to discuss and to debate these 95 issues. And so much of them had to do with the whole issue of repentance. There was more that was at stake, but we'll look at that tonight if you'd like to come. But this morning I want to look at Romans chapter 1 and a little bit about the what's at stake here in terms of the gospel, and what was it that Luther discovered, and what is it that, how does it apply to us? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we ask that you would, again, unfold for us the riches of your glory. We pray, Father, that you would unfold for us the greatness of the gospel that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. That our hope and that our faith might be in your power, and that our hope and our faith might be in your righteousness that you would bestow upon us as sinful people, that by your grace and by the meritorious works of Jesus Christ, that we might stand before you even this morning, perfect, forgiven, righteous in your sight. Not having any merit of our own, no power of our own, no strength of our own, but hope and confidence in your power and in your righteousness and in your works to save sinners such as us. Grant to us, Father, that which we need to hear and to see, that we might always find our hope and our boast in you and you alone. In Christ we pray, amen. Paul talks about here in verse 16 the gospel. The book of Romans, as I'm sure all of you are very familiar with, is basically Paul's classic exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And basically, these two verses unfold for us basically the whole theme of the book. In verse 17, when he talks about the righteous man shall live by faith, or more literally, the righteous by faith shall live, is the way it's actually penned by Paul. Basically, you've got chapters 1 through the end of chapter 5 is what does it mean to be made righteous by faith. And chapters 6, 7, and 8 are ultimately what does it mean to live. That the righteous who are righteous by faith, what does it mean that they shall live? And so Paul, in these two verses, and in fact, just the closing phrase of the second verse here that we've read, unfolds for us the outline of the entire book in terms of its doctrinal presentation of who and what Christ is for us. In other words, the book is about the gospel. And Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, even though the gospel in and of itself is shameful by the wisdom of man. I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles just over one book to the right in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're reminded that the gospel is not something that the world receives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the 18th verse, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." See, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the very power of God unto salvation. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Verse 22, it says that, verse 21, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for a sign, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness." The Greek word for foolishness is where we get our word moronic. But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this. My message that I have to give to you, Romans, the Jews stumble over because it does not comport with their own personal righteousness. And the Greeks laugh at it because it's so silly." You remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul goes to preach the gospel at Mars Hill, when he gets all done, having waxed eloquent about the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of men, that we move and breathe and have our existence in Him, and He establishes the times and the boundaries and the seasons which we live and move, and then He says, "And God has appointed a time to judge all the nations, and He's offered proof of this in the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ." The response to the philosophers was to dismiss Paul and call him a seed picker, literally. "This man picks at seeds in the cracks between the stones in the street." It was foolishness. So when Paul understood that when he spoke the gospel, when he gave it for what it really is, that there would be some who would be offended and others who would just break out in a belly laugh, going, "You're talking about what?" The gospel is an offense to some and it's foolishness to others. And Paul says, "And I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it because it is the power of God and the righteousness of God revealed." So this morning we want to just talk a little bit about what is the power of God, what does he mean by that, and what is the righteousness of God. For Luther, the power of God centers on the fact that it's not that the gospel is not about the power of man to do something. Paul wants us to know that the gospel ultimately is an evidence, it is a declaration, it is a picture of the power and the glory of God. It's what God does. In the passage that was just recently read in the service at Romans chapter 5, we remember that it's while we were yet helpless, Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, We had no power. We had no ability. We had no merit. We had nothing intrinsic to us to do anything. The gospel is a revelation of the power of God. We are spiritually dead. We are enemies of God, as it says in Romans 5. We are sinners and we are helpless. And whatever the gospel is, whatever it contains a picture of the power of God. The Bible talks a lot about the power of God. In the book of Acts, we're told about the great power that was given to the apostles for their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts 1:8 that you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when He comes upon you. And we're told about in Luke 24 that Jesus told the disciples, anticipating what would happen in Acts, to wait. Wait until you've been clothed with power from on high. The power which would come to them through the Holy Spirit. All through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it is the power of God that creates man. Is the power of God that sustains man. It is the power of God that saves man. It is the power of God that will preserve man. It is the power of God that will glorify man in the end. It's always about the power of God. It's not about what we can do. It's not even about what we should do. It's about what God can do and what He will do and what He has done in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the Bible, when it comes to this issue of power, there's this a contrast that is being made in terms of salvation between the power of God and the power of man, but not in terms of greatness. Like you've got the omnipotent God over here who can do all things, and man who can do great things in a creaturely way. That's not the contrast that is drawn between the power of God and the power of man in terms of salvation. Rather, it is the contrast that is drawn is between the total ability of God and the total inability of man. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, for example, it says, Paul says, "I will rather boast in my weakness, in order that the power of Christ might dwell in me." I will boast in my weakness in order that the power of Christ might dwell in me. You hear the contrast? It's not, I'm going to boast about the power of God and how that supercharges me. I boast in my weakness in order that I might ultimately find the power of Christ. Turn to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. In the 33rd Psalm in particular, I want you to see, again, this contrast has been laid out both in the Old and New Testament, is always between the ability of God and the inability of man. In Psalm 33, we have this great psalm of praise of God as the creator and preserver of life. And in verse 13, Psalm 33, verse 13, it says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all of them, He who understands all their works." And this is His assessment of their works. "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You." For Paul, the power of God unto salvation has to do not with the strength of men, but with the strength of God. And the gospel ultimately brings it back to the fact that we must come to reject the power of man. Luther, in his lectures on Romans 1:16, writes this. He goes, "But as I have said before, all these things," this is the power of man, the riches of man, the kingdoms of men, the power of men, enablement for them to do things. He says, "All these things must be entirely destroyed. The power of man must be entirely destroyed. Or at least their yearning for these must be destroyed. Otherwise, the power of God will not be in us." All these things, the power of man must be destroyed, or at least the yearning for them, lest the power of God not be in us. "For the rich and the powerful do not receive the gospel," Luther wrote, "and therefore neither do they receive the power of God. For it is written, the poor have good tidings preached to them." Luke 7:22. But as we read in Psalm 49:6, they trust in their own strength and the glory and the multitude of their riches. Man, when he trusts in his power, when he looks inward to find something that he can do and offer, some resource that can enable him, Luther says, Paul means you lose everything. The gospel is the power of God, not the power of man. And until we come to entirely destroy or reject our own abilities, the power of God will not dwell in us. And again, Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "I boast in my weakness in order that the power of Christ might dwell in me." Or as Paul will say in Galatians 2:19 and 20, he says, "I've been crucified by the law. And it's no longer, and I'm dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." What animates Paul? His strength or the life and the power of Christ himself? So the power of God for Paul here is the power that God animates, strengthens, transforms, recreates man. What's Paul write, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17? "If any man is a new creation," if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation or a new creature, depending upon your translation. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all the old things have passed away, all things have become new." The power of God in the gospel is the ability to make a new creation out of an individual. Or as Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 2, "While we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive." God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul will say, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 just to look at this. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, he speaks of this very power. Ephesians 1, verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named." So here God wants us to know that the same power that the Father used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power is actively working in us. That same power is in those who are called believers. And that's the same power he will talk about in chapter 2, "While you were dead in trespasses and sins," chapter 2, verse 4, "but God being rich in his mercy with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is spoken of in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, you've got such a beautiful picture of this power and authority. When Jesus comes to Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus is dead, been dead, buried in the tomb for 3 or 4 days. And Jesus goes to the tomb, and he says to his sisters, "Behold, you're going to see the glory of God." And he says, "Remove the stone." And Lazarus' sister objects, "Don't you understand, Jesus? He's already decaying. He stinks. There will be a stench of death." And Jesus stands at that grave, at that open tomb, and he hollers into this man who's bound with up to 100 pounds of wrappings and oils and spices, and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the power of God in the person of Jesus Christ raises not a somewhat dead man, a kind of a dead man, a mortally wounded but still breathing man. He raises a man who is totally dead, who has no capacity in and of himself to respond to that external call of Christ. But Christ, with words that we could have heard with our own ears as if we had stood by that tomb, externally calls Lazarus. And the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, the same power and authority by which He creates all things, creates new life in that dead body. And John tells us that Lazarus comes forth hopping, bound in those clothes. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see? As he comes out hopping and trying to get out of that tomb. That's the power of the gospel. Our hope is not in our strength. Our hope is not in our riches. Our hope is not in our religious deeds. Our hope is not in us doing anything well. Our hope is in the power of God. And this morning, some of you have never known the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know what it's like to know the power of the resurrection to make you a new creature. But this morning, the gospel is held forward to you. That is the promise of God. Some of you know the power, and some of you know the hope of Jesus Christ. But you struggle with sin, and you live so much a defeated life because so much of the way we approach the Bible today is that we look at it as the Bible's telling us what we need to do, rather than seeing the Bible as telling us primarily what we need to believe. And every commandment that is in the Scriptures is ultimately an opportunity to believe. That life is in God, not in that which stands opposed or contrary to God. That's why Paul will talk about the obedience of faith in Romans. So the righteousness of God, the power of God is being revealed to us in the gospel because it is God's power to save everyone who believes. It's God's power that saves everyone who believes. Luther again writes these words. He says, "We therefore come to the following conclusion. He who believes in the gospel must become weak and foolish before men." He who believes the gospel must become weak and foolish before men so that he may be strong and wise in the power of God. As it is written in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 25, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world that He might put to shame them that are wise. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is why all power and wisdom and righteousness are ultimately hidden and buried and not apparent to the unbelieving man." The non-Christian looks at the cross. The non-Christian man looks and hears the gospel and doesn't see the power of God in it. How can God's power be expressed? How can the ability to transform a life be found in the proclamation of a few words about what we must believe about God? That can't change a life, can it? You mean hearing the word of the gospel? There's enough power of God in hearing the word of the gospel to raise the dead? Yes, it was true for Lazarus, and it was true in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What's he say later in the book of Romans? Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Secondly, he says this power of God is for everyone who believes. It's totally indiscriminate in the sense of that there's going to be from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation those that the power of God has raised from the dead. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "For it is the righteousness of God. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" I'd like to talk a little bit about what he means by the righteousness of God. And this is where, as we've talked in previously, translations are so important. And translations are critical. We live in a day and age where we crank out a new translation every year or two. And we soak them up as if, you know, there's no real difference between them. There is. The gospel that the gospel that Martin Luther was and the whole church by the 1500s had been immersed in for over 1,000 years was all built upon a translation. By the third and fourth century, the church had primarily already forgotten Hebrew and Greek. And all your serious teaching and all your serious study was based upon Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible, and called the Vulgate. And the Vulgate is, as far as translations go, is a good translation. But words mean things, and any of you who've ever had any exposure to language, whether you took Spanish or German or French in high school or whatever, any of you who've had any experience with languages know that there's always something lost in translation. There's always something lost in translation. And so it is, even from as great as the language, Latin language is, the Latin, justificare, which means to be righteous, does not carry with it the same idea and the same understanding that the Hebrew, tzedek, and the Greek, dikosune, carry. And so for over 1,000 years, the church labored under the weightiness of the Latin Vulgate. And so for that, when Luther steeped in Latin, like all of his peers, like all that who would have taught him, they read the phrase, the righteousness of God, and what they read and what they saw and what they understood was the absolute moral perfections of God. It is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. And this righteousness of God that is revealed, this perfect standard, this perfect uprightness of God that is revealed, caused God to now not be the Savior, but the judge of man. And totally misunderstanding the concept of God's righteousness, and turning the righteousness of God into, and therefore the gospel into, the righteousness by which we must be judged. The gospel became the righteousness by which we must be judged. And we saw in our study on Luther and his theology of the cross, the church came to teach that God could never justify a sinner. And yet we know that sinners are justified. And so what the church did was develop an elaborate plan by which man must do certain things in order to be justified, in order to be declared righteous. He must do certain things. And then in order to maintain that righteousness, he must continue to do certain things. And if at the end of his life he has done enough of those things, he will ultimately be saved. And this is where Luther struggled. He joins the monastery after the big bolt of lightning and hits him. He's a law student. And advancing beyond all of his contemporaries in terms of his legal skills. And he's on his way on a horseback, and in the middle of this rainstorm, this bolt of lightning comes. He's about killed. He cries out to St. Anne for help. He ends up going to the monastery. An Augustinian monk throws himself on the mercy of God, believing he must do something to be made right with God. And there he's steeped in this medieval doctrine of merit. And the more he struggled and the more he wrestled with his sin, the more he became aware of the fact that he couldn't do anything to make himself right with God, because he understood in order to do anything he could make himself right with God, he was more worried about himself than God. That's why, as a non-Christian, before he becomes to the evangelical faith, he says this: love God, sometimes I hate God. Because the righteousness of God has placed such a high standard for all of us that there's no way that I can be saved. That righteous standard says I need to love God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I go into the confessional to genuinely confess my sin because I hate my sin. I want to be righteous. I want to please God, and I want to be saved. And the more he confessed his sin, the more he realized he confessed his sin for only one reason. Not because he loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then he loved Martin Luther, and he wanted to save Martin Luther from the fires of hell and judgment. And I would suggest to you this morning that almost all of that wrong understanding of the righteousness of God is predicated by over 1,000 years of us reading a translation rather than committing ourselves to the language in which God spoke. And it really wasn't until Luther started to become somewhat proficient in Hebrew that he came to understand the righteousness of God in a whole new way. In fact, because of the lectures that are still available to those who can read them, you can see the development of thought. Luther preaches through the book of Psalms, lectures through the book of Psalms twice. And you see in the notes that he puts this ever-increasing and growing understanding and transformation. And by the time he gets to the end of this second time preaching through the entire book of Psalms, the whole gospel falls together for him, which is interesting. How many of you would ever stop to think that you could find the gospel in the book of Psalms? How many of you could sit down with the book of Psalms and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a non-Christian? But it was there that Luther discovered what it meant, the righteousness of God. And I want to show you a couple verses that were very key to him. Let's turn, first of all, to the book of Psalms in chapter 31, or Psalm 31. The Hebrew idea of righteousness of God is not like the Latin that suggests that you are righteous because you do the right things. That's what justificare meant. The Latin, justificare, means someone is righteous because they do the right thing. And this is very much caught up with Aristotle's view of righteousness in his book of Ethics, who dominated the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. And it's very much tied up with the Ciceronian understanding of righteousness, and that you do the right things, that righteousness flows from doing the right actions. And since God is absolutely righteous, he could never declare a sinner righteous, because that would be wrong. We understand that type of logic. Here we're on the cusp of an election, and one of the things you're going to vote for is judges. Do you want to vote for a judge who will look at somebody who is as guilty as can be for a crime and for him simply to say, I dismiss all the charges and declare you, in spite of all the evidence, innocent? Would you consider that a good judge? Well, maybe if you were the defendant. But that is not good for society, is it? And many of us lament some of judges that are sitting on courts across our nation who do declare wickedness right and righteousness wrong. And that's the idea of righteousness that the medieval church labored under. But in the preaching of and lecturing through the Psalms, Luther came to understand an entirely different understanding of righteousness of God. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Never let me be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me the rock of strength, a stronghold to save. For you are my rock and my fortress, and your namesake will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. The Hebrew word for righteousness, tzedek, is not exclusive of mercy. The Latin idea is, in the Latin concept of justice, if God is to be righteous, He cannot be merciful. That idea is absolutely foreign to the Hebrew idea, the Old Testament idea. Here is that God's righteousness is going to be expressed in His mercy. God's righteousness is going to be the basis of His mercy. God's righteousness is going to be the rationale for His delivering His people. David doesn't say anything about being any deserving here. But his hope is in the covenant. His hope is in the promises that God has made to the sons of Abraham. His hope is in that God, who is righteous, will owe up to His side of that covenant, and not because of the merits in David, not because of anything in David, because that which is in God, His righteousness, will be aroused and mercy will come forward and He will be delivered. Same thing happens over in Psalm 71. In Psalm 71 you have, I think, even a more poignant statement. Simply entitled, A Prayer of an Old Man for Deliverance. Verse 1, In you, O Lord, have I taken refuge. Never let me be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked and out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from birth. And you are He who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel among many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Do not cast me off. Why? Why could David praise him? Or whoever writes this particular psalm? Why is he able to call upon God as the rock and the fortress to save? Why is he able to have hope? It's because God is righteous. And what Paul is saying, and what Luther discovered 400 and some years ago, is that when Paul writes in Romans 1 that the righteousness of God is revealed to us in the gospel, it's that righteousness of God that is moved by mercy. It is that righteousness of God that is empowered to save. And so the hope of those who are broken by their sin, weakened by their sin, defeated by their sin, enslaved by their sin, can look upon the righteousness of God and no longer see, as Luther did for so many years, a judge. They can look to the righteousness of God and see a merciful Savior. This is our hope. This is the gospel. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 4, that God is the one who justifies the ungodly who have no works. I've got nothing to offer you, God. I've got nothing that I can cling to. I've got nothing that you can look at and say, that is good. And this is what compelled Luther to write that 28th thesis in the Heidelberg Disputation when he writes these words: the love of God does not seek that which it desires. It creates it. Under the Latin understanding of the righteousness of God, the only way God could save anybody is in seeking that which it pleases, and what pleases God more than anything but His righteous glory. Under the old gospel that dominated the church for well over 1,000 years, the righteousness of God goes out into the world. The love of God goes out and sees what it... Oh, I like that. That's pleasing to me. I'll save that. I'll deliver that because there's something there to save and deliver. But as Luther came to appreciate the idea of righteousness in the Hebrew and later in the Greek, he came to understand that the love of God and the righteousness of God is expressed not in seeking that which it delights in. Oh, I see in this sinner over here this thing that I kind of like. I'll put my affection on it. Or this sinner over here has done just enough to be able to justify my righteously acting in their life. I'll do something in them. What Paul understood in Romans 4 or 5 is that God justifies the ungodly who have no works. And when Luther captured that idea, he penned the words, "The love of God does not seek that which it desires. It creates it." That is the gospel in a nutshell. The power of God, moved by the love of God, falls upon a sinner who is spiritually dead, alienated, excluded from the life of God, in bondage to sin, unable to do anything to rescue itself. The righteousness of God looks upon a sinner such as that and is moved by its love and its mercy to flex its power to raise that sinner from the dead. That's the gospel. Rather than seeing in the phrase "the righteousness of God" some reason to fear God, Paul came to understand, Luther came to understand, I hope that we will come to understand, the phrase "the righteousness of God" ought to all the more encourage us to look to God, who cannot and will not fail to deliver all those who are weak, tired, weary, beaten, destroyed, dead, alienated, and separated from God by sin. It's the power of God, motivated by the righteousness of God, that rescues sinful man. So our hope is always in Him. Our hope is always in the God who moves, and the God who works, and the God who saves. That's why Paul can say all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Turn over the book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah makes very similar statements about the righteousness of God and how the righteousness of God and His mercies are not mutually exclusive, but His righteousness is the basis of His mercies. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 12 and 13, Isaiah writes, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded." Of course, that doesn't apply to anybody here. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. Stop right there. Don't read anymore. If we take the medieval Latin view of the understanding of the righteousness of God, is this good news? You who are stubborn and you who are far from righteousness, you are wicked sinners, God's going to bring His righteousness close to you. Is that good news? If righteousness must always do that which is right? No. How far the Vulgate was from the right understanding of what Isaiah says. Verse 13, I will bring my righteousness, I will bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. My very righteousness is the basis and the foundation of your deliverance. And so, yes, the righteousness of God should cause us to fear. Turn back to Romans. The righteousness of God does shut our mouths. The righteousness of God does condemn us as sinners. The righteousness of God does show us how far we have fallen short. The righteousness of God does shut our mouth and put our hand over our mouth and condemn us under the law that we are unworthy sinners. But the righteousness of God is also our greatest hope. Paul writes these words in Romans 1:17, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written that the righteous by faith shall live. I believe that's the right way it ought to be penned in our Bibles. The righteous by faith shall live. That's a literal rendering of the text. The righteousness of God is revealed. How? From faith to faith. Why? Because it has been written where? In the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Habakkuk, he's quoting, but all through the Old Testament, from Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the righteousness of God has been expressed. And those men who are declared righteous by faith are those who have come to put their faith in trust in the very righteousness of God to deliver His people because of the covenant of grace that He has instituted. For the righteousness of God is revealed. How? From faith to faith. In other words, do you believe God? Do you believe His promises? Do you trust Him? Do you believe that God, as Abraham, Paul writes of Abraham in Romans 4, do you believe, like Abraham, that God is able to do that which He's promised? What has that righteous God promised to do? To exercise His righteousness in the freeing up of His power to deliver those who are in need of salvation. Do you believe Him? Are you willing to repent of all your strength and all your effort and all your power and all your righteousness and cast yourself totally upon the promise of God who says, in my righteousness, my mercy will engage my power to save you and deliver you once and for all for my glory and for the glory of my Son and cause you to stand in my presence absolutely blameless for all of eternity and to cause you to stand in my presence in such a way that all of the heavens will marvel at what I have done. Do you believe it? For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We start by faith, we end by faith. The whole issue is, do we trust God? Is God worthy to be trusted? And what Luther came to discover 487 years ago is that He is. 487 years ago, there was a Copernican revolution inside the church. A revolution that turned the church on its head. Or maybe more appropriately, got it back up on its feet. And no longer was man required to do anything to be saved, but to believe the one who would do everything to save sinners such as you or I. And rather than the Latin understanding of righteousness that flows from good works, there is a recovery of an understanding of righteousness that would produce good works. A righteousness that is inherent in God that would transform those who have no works out of grace and begin to work in them a glorious transformation that ultimately would end in them being the type of people who can and will and delight in doing good works. Not to earn righteousness, but because the power of God had recreated them and established them and confirmed them and over time so thoroughly sanctified them that they would radiate the glory of God. That's the gospel. As we were singing, take out your song sheets, as we were singing A Mighty Fortress, I thought these words were so indelibly impressed upon Luther that they came out in this. Notice the second stanza, "The mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask you who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth." In case you've ever wondered what Sabaoth means, it means Lord Almighty. His name from age to age the same, He must win the battles. And though through the world, though this world with devils is filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. With one little word shall fell him. And the last stanza, that the word above all earthly powers, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who abides with us, sighteth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. Whose power are you going to trust in this morning? Your power? Even your power to believe? Call upon the name of the Lord to save a sinner such as you or I. And see the absolutely righteous God flex His omnipotent power in the fulfillment of His most wonderful promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And see Him take a pathetically sinful, stiff-necked, self-centered, self-serving sinner such as you or I, and raise him from the dead to the glory of His name and the transformation of our lives, which will culminate in the day of glory, that purely by grace we will stand reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are not saved by works. They are not saved even by the simplest of works. Even as the medieval church said, simply admit that you're a sinner and that you can do nothing, and God will therefore be obligated to save you. Thank you that we're delivered from even such simple works as that. But salvation is your work from beginning to end. And you work because you are righteous. And in your righteousness you will keep every promise that you have made. And you have promised to pour forth mercy upon those who are poor and weak. You have promised to preach the gospel to those who have nothing. You promise to deliver those who are downcast and broken in spirit and mourn over their sin. Father, come now and work in our midst and save us for the sake of the name of Christ in whom we pray. Amen.